Will you turn with me this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 66? Isaiah chapter 66. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. This morning we were looking at the very familiar parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke's Gospel chapter 18. And in that parable, our Lord was teaching us a very vital quality and truth. That when we're dealing with God, our own resources do not stand up. The Pharisee drew near and he'd always drew attention to himself. What he is, what he had done. But the publican came with a heavy heart and with empty hands and with a single plea. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the question is, which one of these two was accepted by God? And the Lord, at the end of that parable, emphasizes it quite clearly and plainly for us that there is no doubt whatsoever that one who came relying and resting and boasting on what he did, what he had and what he was not justified. He went away empty-handed. But the one who was justified was the publican. The one who came and stood afar off. The one who was conscious of his own faults and his own sin. The one who had nothing to say by way of explanation or mitigation, but just simply cast himself on God's mercy. Who then can draw near to God? Who then can dwell with him? The Pharisee was comfortable because he thought that he was meeting with God. But that comfort was a delusion to him because he had no understanding whatsoever of what was really involved. But not so the publican. The publican had some understanding not only about his own problem and the sin in his own life, but he also had a problem, but he also had understanding rather with the God with whom he had to deal and had to appear and had to deal with. He knew something of God's holiness and of God's power and of God's might. He knew something of God in the revelation that he's given to us in the scriptures. And we went back to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 6, where we see there in the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet Isaiah was confronted with the greatness of God. He saw the Lord, the Almighty One. The one whose throne is high and lifted up and separate from all others, and the one who is holy and praised of angels. That's the God he met. And what's the effect of meeting that God? What was the effect in Revelation chapter 1 of the revelation that John had? It's the same. It brings us down. He was convicted of his lostness, this prophet Isaiah. Whatever else can be said and whatever else is our comfort whenever we do meet with God, there is this at least that must be said, that whenever we meet with him, we are aware of the great gulf there is between a holy God and sinners such as we are. And the prospect of that gulf and that meeting with God does nothing but create a sense of lostness and despair. Were we to be left to ourselves? He saw the true state of himself. I am a man of unclean lips. He had a real picture of himself. But that's not the end of what happened there, because we then find him going on to the cleansing with the application of a coal of fire from the altar. And of course, fire burns and purifies, sanitizes, and therefore sin is removed. And that's what happened to the publican in that parable our Lord was telling us about. His sin was removed. And we've got to go to the gospel, and we've got to go to the epistles to find out the explanation and detail of how that's happened. We go to the gospel and it tells us where it happened and by whom it was brought about. By the Lord Jesus Christ dying on a cross called Calvary. And we go to the epistles, and there in the epistles we're given an explanation of how it happened. That's what this man experienced. He was justified. His sin was taken from him, and it was laid against the record, and it was given to the Lord for his responsibility to deal with and to discharge. But the righteousness of Christ that he obtained in obedience to the law of God was taken and laid against that man's name and wrapped round about him, so that when the Lord looked down upon him, the Lord was pleased with him and he was accepted into the presence of a holy God. Isaiah was disturbed, as we must be, with that vision of the Lord. But just as the Lord disturbs us, so it is the Lord who brings peace to us. As we see his beauty, as we see his attraction, as we listen to his words, and as we receive of his goodness. That is our acceptance before God. We are dependent wholly and entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the lesson then of this morning, and the parable and the explanation of it in brief detail. But now tonight I want us to look, perhaps to put it like this, I want to look at that same person. But I want to look at that person from the Lord's side. Where does the delight of the Lord rest? Where does the pleasure of the Lord rest? Is it upon the publican, or is it upon the Pharisee? What is it that the eye of the Lord seeks out? And where does his delight go to? As he ranges across all of history, as the Lord looks down through all the generations, as he journeys with his eye over all of the nations of this world, he passes by the great and he passes by the mighty. The Lord's eye does not rest upon those in the public glare and gaze as we would judge them to be mighty and worthy of respect and acknowledgement. No. These are not the ones the Lord singles out. The ones the Lord singles out are the ones that humanity would never think of. The ones that are mentioned and referred to in this our text this evening. This is the man I will look at. And who is that man? Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. It is a great blessing, one of the greatest of blessings and experiences in all the world, to have the favor and the love of the Lord our God in our lives. But who is it that is going to have that favor? Who is it the Lord singles out, and who is the Lord delights in? He does not delight in those who have the externals of religion. Like, for example, the publican, the Pharisee this morning. I've done this and I've done that. And the way in which he could boast of so many achievements and attainments, so many attributes, so many resources. But as we went there to Matthew 23:23, and the Lord saying, yes, you tithe this and you tithe that, but you've forgotten something so important. You've forgotten the weightier matters of mercy, of justice, of righteousness, and of faith. No, the Lord doesn't look at those who have the external things. The Lord looks at the things that are internal. That's the one the Lord delights in, and he looks upon. He looks upon not the Pharisee, but he looks upon the likes of the person we had this morning, the publican. So therefore tonight I want us briefly to think of the character as the Lord sees that man, his people, ourselves. What is the character of this person that is given to us here in verse 2? What's he like? Three simple words sum it up. First of all, we're told that he's poor. Poor in what sense? There are people in the scriptures, they who are very rich, Abraham being perhaps one good example from the Old Testament, very well off. It's not talking about human or material resources here. What we're talking about when we're talking about poor is that poverty of spirit that the Beatitude speaks about. We have nothing to boast of. We are emptied of all of our confidence in of ourselves. We do not depend and we do not rely upon our words or our works. There's nothing that we can draw upon from our own bank or our own resources. There's nothing that we can advance or set out before God that would make us in any way acceptable before him. No. As far as the currency of heaven is concerned, yes, we are poor in spirit. We have nothing to boast of. But this one thing, we have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to an end of our own resources, and we rely only on him. At one time, perhaps, oh yes, at one time, definitely, we said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And we would go through life doing what was right in our own eyes. We thought that we had everything worked out, and we thought that we had all bases covered. We thought that everything was ordered and right before God. But then the Lord took us in hand and he showed us. And perhaps through hard lessons or over a long time, we've discovered that once the things that we put our confidence in are weak and frail and let us down. And through these experiences, the Lord has emptied our heart of any confidence we've got in ourselves. And the Lord brought us to a sense of ourselves as sinners in his hand. We're poor. We don't have anything to boast of. But now, instead, we listen with rapt attention as the Lord speaks to us of what he's done for people, of the way in which he has obtained a salvation and a pardon that is so tailored to meet the needs of his people. And we sit on the ledge of our seat, listening as he speaks of pardon, of forgiveness, the old, old story of the gospel message. The very things that perhaps, going back over our years, we didn't understand. Whenever they were spoken of from the pulpit, whenever they were mentioned in conversation, we didn't understand what it was to be a sinner. We didn't understand the enthusiasm about the gospel. We didn't understand why people were getting excited about the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we were even hostile to all these things. Until that day, when the Lord touched us, met us, spoke to us, changed us. When he emptied us of ourselves and he brought us to the foot of the cross And there we saw, with eyes open for the first time, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that day onwards, all our boast and all our hope has been fixed upon Him. Yes, poor. Poor in the sense of nothing to boast of ourselves, but rich. Rich in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words of the Lord drop upon our soul, even as we sit and listen, wherever the word is read or a sermon is preached, whatever we're hearing it, we're listening for the word of the Lord. And it's like drops of water on a hot, dry soul, or the hot, dry sand of our soul, to refresh us and to revive us. The first characteristic, the spiritual quality of these people that the Lord delights in, looks for, and is pleased to be with, those who are poor in spirit. Are we therefore like that? Poor in spirit? Are we boasting only in the Lord and relying only on what He has said and what He has done? It is that kind of person the Lord is looking to. But not only are we told here that they are poor, but they are also of a contrite spirit. Contrite, what does that mean? It means crushed. There's nothing whole left in us. The word actually means lameness. And it's very interesting to see where it applies. It only applied in one other place, and it applies and is described of Mephibosheth. Now, if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 4, and you find there something happened to this boy, a young baby called Mephibosheth. They were having to run away from the castle at one time, and the nurse or the nanny that was holding the baby tripped and fell, and Mephibosheth, the baby, fell to the ground. And from that day onward, the baby was lame and was never able to go by himself, always dependent on someone else to lead and to guide. There was a lameness on that baby Mephibosheth. And the word here, meaning contrite, describing that man in his lameness, it's now used. He's no longer running in the way he chooses himself. He's no longer going his own way. He's now dependent on someone else. His energy, his time is devoted to the Lord. That's what the word has come to mean. All of the wandering free spirit, all of the energy that was unbound and uncontrolled, has now been tapped and controlled and directed to one person and to one thing. No longer does he live as he pleases. He can't do that. But now he lives only to please the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole life is dedicated to Him. That's what the word contrite means. It's the very same experience that the Lord Himself speaks about when He says, "Take up your cross and follow Me." We are living, but we are living for our Lord and not for ourselves. Our daily life is dedicated and lived underneath His sway, controlled by His love, and directed in His word. That's what it means. That's the kind of person the Lord delights in. Not a lameness in its first meaning of Mephibosheth, but now it means somebody who is life and energy and enthusiasm, everything is directed and committed to someone else, even to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. And we need to keep on in explaining and applying the breadth of meaning and application of that word. Because today some people take it and they say, well, it only applies in this area or that area of life. And it only applies only so far in my life. But here we're told, no, it goes all the way over everything. He is the Lord of every aspect and dimension of the Christian's life. And everything we do is controlled for His praise, directed to His glory. It is committed to Him for His use. Contrite. That's the kind of person the Lord delights in. Not living for our own self-interest or our own agenda, but simply and clearly and plainly, at the beginning of every day, committing our life to Him, asking that the Lord would take it and use it for His purpose. And if we follow through the reference and lamentations in the evening time, to come back and to testify and witness to the way in which God has been faithful and has kept us through each and every day. It's that kind of person then that the Lord delights in, and His eye roams across the world to find. And wherever there is that degree of resistance and hostility, and we say, well, we're not going to do this, and we're not going to do that, and we're not going to do the next thing, and there's little areas of my life that, well, yes, I'll take the Lord so far, but no, I'm marking this corner, private, personal, hands off. The moment we do that, at the same time, we're offending our Lord. And He will not have His eye upon us as we would want or expect. And it's only when we take and gather together the whole of life, as we gather together the whole of our life and lay it on the altar as a sacrifice to Him, only then do we know the fulfillment of this vast passage of the Lord coming and being with His people. Poor, contrite. The third thing that we're told here is that tremble at His word. Again, there's one place where we can find the meaning of it, at least where it starts in its meaning. It was Eli. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4:13, Eli, and he was told all the fearful news. He was told the fearful news about the loss of the ark. He was told the fearful news about the loss of his two sons. The word means trembling at his word. It means a fearful concern. And it then went on to describe a concern of those who obey God's word. There is a specificity, there's a target for that concern. I want to do this. And there's a coming together in this trembling at the word. There's a coming together of two things, two pictures. First of all, there's the God of the Bible. The God of salvation. The God in all of His awesome power and majesty. The God of His consuming holiness. There's that on one side. And side by side there is with it what God has said. What God has spoken. What God has required. What He demands of those who follow Him. And as we look at that God, in the character He has revealed Himself to be, and we see what He requires of us, there is a concern. There's a trembling within God's people. Because we dare not be indifferent. We dare not be careless. We dare not take it or leave it. Because if we approach God's word like that, what's going to happen to us? What is that God going to do when we disobey Him in that way? The two things that are put together that bring about this trembling at His word. There is a great care to do exactly as He says. The character of these people, poor, contrite, trembling at his word. Trembling. Let's unpack that a bit more just before we go on. They're not trembling because they're going to be lost. They've been set free from that. They're trembling, first of all, because they're confronted with the majesty of God. Go back again to Isaiah chapter 6. And there is Isaiah, and he's confronted with the revelation of, in some aspect, of God's glory and majesty, as best he's able to understand it and to appreciate it. Confronted with the majesty of God. When the world, when God bursts into our thinking, when God bursts into our living, when God in his greatness confronts us, then everything is set in proportion and in balance. We realize how awesome, we realize how almighty and how powerful and how holy God is. We realize how puny we are. Yes, God's majesty contributes to this trembling. God's power and the word, the power of his word makes it further against us, comes against us. What God has said, we often feel uncomfortable when God's word comes to us. We often feel ashamed. Something like this: the sermon has started. The light of God's word begins to roam across our life and it's getting closer. The searchlight searching the sky for the lone bomber coming in the blitz. And the light is getting closer, closer, ever closer to that bomber. And then suddenly it lays hold of it. And God's word suddenly bursts into our lives. And the whole of our life is like a room that's bathed in light. Every corner is exposed. Not a scrap is left hidden. And we tremble before a God who knows us in this way. And he threatens and he speaks and he tells us about things in our lives that have got to go. And that makes us afraid when we see these things that are there in our lives. And when he deals in us, when he deals with us in his grace and our eyes are opened and we see the eternal realities and the solemn and awesome things of salvation, that also heightens our trembling because we're conscious of what he's done for us. We're conscious of his grace and his mercy towards us. And we realize the things that offend him and we're trembling. Because we don't want these things to be there. A sensitivity towards the Lord for all that he has done for us. A God who loved us so much that he sent his Son to die upon a cross to obtain forgiveness and salvation for his people. The Son who suffered an extreme the extremity of death, that we might go free. And when we experience that freedom and pardon from the Lord, and when we see what awful cost it was to him, there is within us, like Isaiah, like Zechariah tells us, there's a sensitivity when we look at the one who is pierced. If we want to regain a sensitivity of our spiritual soul, go there to the cross and spend time with the cross, thinking again of what he experienced there and did to set you and me free. And when we go there, we will develop a sensitivity, a concern. We'll develop there a want, a longing to do this very thing, to obey God's word. He has done so much for us. What can we hold back from him? He sets before us this path to walk and this thing to do. He sets before us the scriptures and he tells us, this is what I require of you. And when that demand comes upon us on the wings of love, and we see the picture of what he's done for us, we tremble and we're careful to make sure that we do it. That sensitivity, that's what our Lord is looking for in the life of these people and in the life of ourselves. A sensitivity to make sure that we obey what the Lord has said. I've used the illustration in the past. We take 3 steps forward and then we take 1 step back just in case we've offended him. Trembling at his word. Yes, and there's one last thought. Yes, the character, their conduct. We see here the contrast that is given to us. Our Lord here is talking about creation. He's talking about the heavens as his throne. He's talking about the earth as his footstool. He's talking about the house that he has built unto him, that he had built unto himself, and the place of his rest. Where is it he is talking? Where is the house that you built? Where is the place of my rest? It's as if there's a puzzlement, something has been mislaid. He looks out on the work of creation, his work, all of it well pleasing to God. But the roam of his eye goes beyond the work of creation. He comes down to the temple that he has built for him. Meticulous directions being given for the work to be built. Never was there such a building like the temple in Solomon's day. But still, God's eye goes roaming further than that. He comes down to something that is very striking, that arrests his attention, that takes his interest. Not the work of creation, not the building of the temple where he dwells and where he is present with his people. No, what takes the attention of our God here, to this man will he look. The one who is often dismissed. The one who is forgotten by society. The one who is poor and contrite and trembles at the word. That's the one the Lord singles out with delight. He delights in those who fear, but have nothing really to be fearful about. The way in which the Lord, remember those that fear the Lord in Malachi 3:16, they that fear the Lord speak often one with another. They got together and they talked about the Lord, and the Lord was pleased to see it, and he wrote up a book, and he took note of their names, and he delighted in what they were doing. He cares for these people. They might be disregarded, might even be passed over by society. Nobody will look upon these people with this characteristic of being poor and contrite and trembling at the word. They are not the ones that society looks up to. But the Lord looks down on them. He cares for them and he strengthens them. He looks for them so that they are kept safe, so that no harm might befall them. The delight of heaven itself rests on them. Just go back a few chapters in Isaiah, chapter 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and the lofty one, that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Now there you have a tremendous picture painted for us about our God. High and lofty, inhabiting eternity. His name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Yes, but it goes on and he says, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, And he comes and he meets with and he dwells with, and his eye fixes upon these people. He singles out in chapter 57, chapter 66. He singles them out here for a very particular reason. He dwells in the high and holy place with him also that is a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He revives them for further activity as they walk with him as his people. Living in a society that is hostile, living in a place and amongst people that are hostile to him, despising him, looking down upon him, poor and contrite. But the Lord strengthens his people as they live faithfully for him day after day. Yes, he revives the spirit of the humble, but he also revives the heart of the contrite ones. The heart is where we reflect, we think, we take things on board and we go through them and we go over them. And there the Lord says he will revive the heart of the contrite ones. When we're trying to make sense of life and what's going on round about us and what's involving ourselves, when we try to understand life in its broadest sweep, we fail. But the Lord will draw near to his people, and the Lord will give us that understanding we need, that our lives are integrated, our lives are understood. We're not baffled, we're not left wondering, questioning what is happening to us. The Lord, not only does he single them out, but the Lord draws near to them to encourage them, to revive them, to strengthen them. There are no favorites with God. The Lord's eye roams and is looking for those and only those who have these qualities. Just one text perhaps as we close. John's Gospel, chapter 14, where we read verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Well, surely that's contrite and trembling at his word. And what's the consequence for that man and that life and that living? And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. There we have the recipe for an ongoing Christian life lived in all of its fullness. Sometimes we complain to ourselves, we speak with ourselves and we say, well, Christian living isn't as I once knew it or was represented to me, that I've discovered from other experiences and other biographies. No, there's something missing in my life. And the way in which we've got to find what's missing is to look at what area we're disobedient, where we're not being as the Lord wants us to be, where are we not perhaps contrite or poor, where we're not trembling at his word. Because there we have it in John 14:23, the simple recipe that if we love him and obey him, the Lord will draw near to his people and the Lord will make himself known to those who are poor, who are contrite, and who tremble at his word. Let us pray. O gracious God and Lord, again we have thy word shedding light upon our path, upon our soul, upon our mind. And we pray, O Lord, that we may hold on to what thou dost give us, show us and teach us. We all of us need to be instructed. We all of us need to be taught. We all of us need to know ourselves, and especially to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, therefore, teach us more carefully and more fully, and bring us in thy grace to trust in him as our Saviour. And may we know from that day onward thy blessing, thy presence. Lord, forgive us for the offence that we commit against thee in the light of all that thou hast done for us. So often, perversity, holding back and lingering. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst cleanse and that thou wouldst bring us to the cross and to the love there demonstrated for us, that it would hold us, constrain us, and draw us. Lord, in thy grace, undertake for us and bless us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and at verse 11. O Lord, instruct me in thy way, to me a leader be, in a plain path, because of those that hatred bear to be. Give me not to mine enemy's will, for witnesses that lie against me risen are, and such as breathe out cruelty. I fainted had, unless that I believed had to see the Lord's own goodness in the land of them that living be. Wait on the Lord, and be thou strong, and he shall strength afford unto thine heart. Yea, do thou wait, I say, upon the Lord. Psalm 27 at 11 to the end. O Lord, instruct me in thy way.